All right, so we took a little break from the confession so that we can be working with looking at covenant theology. And the reason is because in chapter 6, we start looking at different covenants. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are pretty crucial for Baptist thought. And in so doing, I want us to have just a brief overview of what covenant theology is, how it all fits together. Because as we look through chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're going to start seeing some differences, especially in chapter 7, in light of the Baptists and their understanding of where they separate from Westminster and how their covenant theology is unique from Westminster covenant theology. And so we'll see that in here, but in so doing, we just want to have a basic understanding of what it is. And then as we get in chapter 6 and 7, I want to really emphasize the difference there and why the Baptists go the way they do. So we'll go that way. Just to review a little bit, why was covenant theology important? And so we talked about that last time. Covenant theology is something that we don't see that is imposed on the text, but something that we believe the Bible just reflects for itself. Now, there's various ways in which you can look at different lenses in Scripture. Covenant theology is one of those lenses, and it's a helpful lens to see how all the Bible is unified and how it all fits together with one central message. I remember when I was growing up, there's different lenses you can look through. And for instance, the different lenses kind of emphasize the gospel a little bit more. And I saw with covenant theology, it really put the work of Christ on big display for me to see. It made it more glorifying in my eyes than before I was seeing it. And so it was just helpful. It also helped me see the unity of all the Scripture and how there's one central message. So I started off, really holding the dispensational school of thought. And for that, there's seven dispensations in which God works seven different unique ways in human history, each way slightly different for a certain particular people for a purpose. There's different extreme versions of that, where if you take it to one extreme, you really have almost a New Testament, Old Testament, different Bibles, two people of God, two ways of salvation, and that just really didn't seem likely. From there, you have what's better called progressive dispensationalism, and progressive is where they seek to find a unifying theme throughout Scripture, and they don't hold to the extremes. There's still one way of salvation. There's still one way. That you still hold to the seven different dispensations. There's more of an emphasis on Israel and a premillennial eschatology. And then from there, you see that they're trying to connect the themes of the promised seed. And so Walt Kaiser has a book called The Promised Plan of God, and that really was my gateway to covenant theology, ironically. Seeing that, I saw what he was doing, trying to connect the themes of Scripture and the promised seed throughout all of Scripture, yet he struggled in doing it in a dispensational thought. And then that brought me to covenant theology, and it just all naturally flowed out that, oh, here's how it's all connected. It all showed the unifying theme with the promised seed, the whole central message of the gospel, seeing the work of Christ, seeing how Christians then who are united to Christ are in by grace, and it really helped me better understand the gospel overall better and just see it throughout all of Scripture. That being said, there's also different versions of covenant theology. There's not one monolithic brand of covenant theology. There's variations. Baptist covenant theology is one of those variations, yet it's from the same Reformed tree. And so we're going to see some of those emphasis as well as we continue. So it's important because we see the whole unity of Scripture. We see the plan of Scripture throughout. What else we see is we better understand law gospel as we understand these things. We see how they all play together here. C.S. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant works and covenant grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that the most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon the fundamental errors regarding the covenant of law and of grace." And what he means by covenant of law, he means by the covenant of works. So that's what we're going to look at today, covenant of works. Now, in the 1689 Confession, the covenant of works is pretty much seen the same as the Reformed and Presbyterian see it as. Covenant works is seen pretty much the same. So what we're going to be studying here is that covenant of works. Last time we looked at the covenant of redemption, it's the overall plan of God. We can say it's his eternal decree from eternity past. It is the plan between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the inter-Trinitarian covenant in which the Father elects, the Son voluntarily seeks to redeem and give his life, and the Spirit then assists the Son, but also applies the work and the benefits of redemption to the elect. So we saw that last week. You can go and listen to that and all the supporting passages thereat. Another thing that we see is under the umbrella of the covenant redemption, we have two overarching covenants, which is the covenant works and covenant of grace. Okay, so that's where I want to go for today. Now, any questions leading up to that point as far as what is covenant theology? What did we talk about last time as far as covenant redemption? Any questions or thoughts in light of those things? Okay. So what I would like to do is we're going to go through certain passages together, and I want us to understand what it looks like here from for the covenant works. There's a lot of different passages. I want to kind of work and explain some of these as well. And we'll look at this together. So covenant of works basically is under the umbrella of the covenant of redemption. Like we said, there's two overarching covenants under the covenant of redemption, which is covenant of works, covenant of grace. Covenant of works is pretty much governed by a relationship that God imposes on man, and he commissions man, Adam, to be the representative of all the human race in this covenant. Okay, so this is what we would call, remember when we were defining our covenants early on, we said, what is a covenant in the first place? A covenant is pretty much an agreement or an oath with stipulations. So you can have the promise of blessing for obedience or the promise of cursing for disobedience. Okay, now what we're going to see is in the covenant works, we see all the elements of those. We see all the elements of a covenant. In other words, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Okay, you don't need to have the word duck to say, okay, there it is, it's a duck. And same thing here with covenant works. We don't have the word covenant of works here, but we see the substance of a covenant here, and we understand it's on the basis of works or merit. And so that's what we're going to see here. So in this, God is governing the relationship between God and man, and he imposes this. So remember we talked about in the covenants, there's different types of covenants. You can have mutual parties. You can have a suzerain vassal, right? This would be considered a suzerain vassal, where you have the king kind of figure imposes a covenant on a lesser party. So God, being the great king, imposes a covenant on man. Man doesn't have a say in it. He doesn't say, you know what, let me bring this to the table. And it's not like they were negotiating or anything over this. God imposes this covenant on man, okay? The conditions were, if Adam obeyed, there'd be reward. If Adam didn't obey, if he violated the terms of the covenant, there would be cursing. Now, covenant of works, how we coined this term, is basically based on the merit kind of base. So it's based on works, right? The do this and live kind of principle that we see throughout. This is the predominant Reformed thought. It's particularly in contrast to covenant of grace. So covenant of grace, then, what that does is it governs the relationship between God and the elect. Covenant of works governs the relationship between God and Adam, who was then the representative of all human race. Okay? So we can see these two covenants are helpful for us to understand because we don't want to mix the two together. Covenant of grace is based on not obedience done by man, but faith in Jesus. It's actually obedience for Christ. For the covenant of grace, what we're going to say, for Christ it was a covenant of works, for us it's a covenant of grace. We're in by grace through faith in Christ. But he, as we understand what was required of the covenant of works, he had to obey, he had to earn righteousness to earn the blessing, to earn life for us. Okay? So covenant of grace, this is how God governs a relationship with God and man. In the covenant of grace, the mediator is Christ. In the covenant works, who's your mediator? You don't really have a mediator. Or I guess you could say Adam is your failed mediator. He did not mediate. He does not mediate between God and man, right? Because of Adam, there is now a veil. There's now a barrier. There's now we're kicked out of the garden, so to speak. And as a result, the curse comes on us. One person said, in light of the covenant of grace and covenant works, we can understand that the covenant of grace is that second covenant that's not based upon obedience, but on the results of the perfect work of Jesus. So again, it's based on works, just not our work. It's based on Christ's work. That's why we see the contrast in Romans 5 as Adam and then Jesus, the second Adam, right? There are two representations there. One person said, given that all human beings are related to the first Adam and believers are related to the last, the two covenants provide the only two lenses necessary for understanding everyone's relationship with God. So everyone relates to God by way of covenant, right? They're either in law or grace. Believers are in that of grace. Unbelievers are in that of law or works, okay? Now, we can actually, so we have relation with all people. We have things in common with all people. We're in one of two covenants, and so we can tell someone and appeal to them about the law, and based on covenant works, as we'll see here, the law is written on their heart. You can appeal to that. They know it in their conscience, which Romans tells us, okay? So, covenant of works in particular, why do we call it that? Well, it was based on the merit or works of Adam. It was a description of the pre-fall Adamic state. So before the fall, Adam was sinless. He was perfect. He was in the garden, and sin had not entered the world yet. Everything was made very good, right, according to God. Some theologians call this by other names. It can be called the Adamic covenant. It's been called the covenant of nature or the covenant of creation. And some even call it the legal covenant. And so what we can see here is, nonetheless, whatever preference you have, it is a covenant that is having stipulations. So in the covenant, God enters into this with Adam in the garden. God's the one who made it. He imposed it, again, suzerain vassal type treaty. It's referred to as works because God required Adam, who was a federal head, to be the legal representative. So during this time in the garden, from the creation of the world, Adam is in what we call a probationary period, right? So if you're at work and you're in a probationary period, right, it's for a time, right? It's a test to see, okay, is he going to be good for the job? Is he going to be, you know, maybe there was something that happened. They're like, okay, well, you're in probationary period. If you don't do this, you're fired. So it's an observing time. Right? There's a time of observing or testing. And that's what Adam was in here in the garden. Now, we don't know exactly how long this period was. We don't know that in particular. It doesn't say. We do know that God created, and then he created Adam. He gave him a helpmate, and he commissioned him. And then after that was ultimately the fall. And so he commissioned him to be obedient. Based on his obedience, based on his works, he would earn either blessing or cursing. And it was a test to see, is he going to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is he going to be the faithful servant God was calling him to be? Is he going to earn the reward, or is he going to earn the cursing? Now, we can say from this sense, what God did, he came by way of covenant. We can say in this sense, it was a gracious thing for God to do. Now, we need to clarify, right? We need to make sure we don't say, okay, well, are you saying there's grace in the covenant works? Well, that was pre-fall, right? And it's law is not of grace, right? Basically what we see here is God didn't have to promise anything. He didn't have to promise a reward. By virtue of Adam being a creature, he was obligated to do whatever God said. Right, and so God comes by virtue of Adam being made by God. God could say, "Here's how I command you to live." Well, why? Because I said so. I'm your creator, right? Parents, sometimes you do that for your kids. Why? Well, here's why. Because I said so. You don't need a reason. You don't need a reward. You don't need anything like that. Here it is. Now, God could have easily done that, but what God does is he promises a reward. He promises life, eternal life, upon obedience. And this is seen in the symbol of the tree of life. And so what we see there is God promised that. Now, upon the obedience, right? If you just obey me, then he'll give you this reward. This was a reward that was way better than the task at hand. So you get this, here's the reward. Eternal life, grandness, life with God forever. And you would accomplish really the new heavens, new earth is what it was promised. And so what we see there is the reward of life. This isn't just merely maintenance in the land. You know, oh, you can just stay in the garden longer. No, it's a better life than what he had there. That's the reward. God, as the creator, he could have instructed him to live however he wanted. And he instructs him to live in a way, but he promises, he condescends, he comes down, he engages with man, and in the garden he actually commands him, here's how you're to live, but if you do this, you will live. If you do this, you'll have life, eternal life. So God instructs him and says, here's how you're to live in a way that's honoring to me, in a way that loves me, in a way that shows that you're a servant who's worshiping the Lord. Now, Adam was commissioned to do much more than just don't eat of the fruit, right? Being made in the image of God implied that the law was written on his heart. It implied that he knew what was right and wrong. It implied that he knew it was wrong to murder, to steal, anything like that. God actually, in the garden, we see he commissioned Adam to do certain kind of work, right? He was to till the garden. He was to guard it and protect it, right? So in a sense, he was called to be a priest in the garden, right? It was the dwelling place of God. So he was in the garden temple, and he was called to be the priest of the garden temple. In so doing, he was called to guard it. He was called to keep it. He was called to name the animals. He was called to proclaim that word to them, or to Eve, and what God had said. And in naming her, it shows he has authority there. So we could say Eve is even a prophet. He's speaking the words of God as well. And so he's a king as well. He's king of that domain. Prophet, priest, king. He's a representative. Okay, so obedience was a requirement, but the obedience must be absolutely perfect. Right? Turn to Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans 5, and let's just kind of see a little bit here of some of the parallels we see Paul makes for us. And I want you to think in the mentality, covenant of works mentality. And what we see here is we see the two Adams, right? Two Adams here. And we see look at verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, think representation, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. In other words, he's talking about the Ten Commandments before it was written down. The law was still written in the heart. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So in other words, Moses where the law was codified, yet death still reigned because transgression happened. The law of God was still broken because it was written on the heart. Even over those sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Okay, so Adam is a type. He's pointing us forward to something better, right? Which is a representative who will have to work to earn life. And so here's we see that representative, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. Right? And so we go on to see, he looks at verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be counted righteous. Okay, so here we see two federal heads. We see two representatives of the human race. And one earned death, the other one earned life. And what we see is Adam was acting not merely on his own, but on behalf of all of humanity as the head. Now, God had fashioned Adam capable of actually doing it, capable of actually being able to fulfill these things, he was not corrupted by sin yet, right? We come into this world not with neutral slates. We come into this world corrupt because of our father Adam. And in so doing, God gave him a law. He says it was pinnacled in what we see the positive law of do not eat of the fruit, right? So do not eat of the fruit was, you know, all the laws is found ultimately in that positive law. Now, you remember what positive law is? Positive law is a law that is given for a particular people, time, and place that comes by direct revelation of God. It's not something we can impose. It's not something we can look at nature and be like, oh yeah, it's definitely wrong to do this. There is nothing wrong about eating that fruit of the tree other than God said so, right? You couldn't look at the tree and just deduce by looking at it, that's definitely a corrupt tree. I can't eat that. No, it was actually beautiful for the eyes. But God says, do not eat of that. And the day you eat of it, what? You'll surely die. So the promise of curse, disobedience, the promise of curse upon disobedience there. So obedience, life, disobedience, death, and he promised these things. Now, Keel in the work, so Sacred Bond, this is one of the books I recommended. If you just want a brief introductory kind of overview for what is covenant theology, this is probably the best simple book I've seen out there. And this is just dealing with the overall covenants. However, it is from a Presbyterian standpoint. And so when you get to covenant grace, it'll definitely differ, as we'll talk about. But as far as when I was discipling and teaching some of my old youth kids about Baptist covenant theology, I couldn't find anything really better than this. And so then I'd have to teach basically on my own about what the Baptist covenant theology is. So I'm going to write my own about this, similar, simple, in a way that reflects Baptistic thought in the 1689. Now today, if you want, we're talking about covenant works. Now, if you want a really robust technical book on that, there's this one by one of my professors called Adam and the Covenant of Works. It deals with pretty much everything you would think of, the history, tracing it all through Reformed thought, the questions that come up and the objections and how to deal with all those things. This is an excellent book, but it's pretty technical. This one, very simple. So I highly recommend either one of those. I would start with this for sure. Aiden? Zach Keel and Michael Brown for Sacred Bond. And then Adam and the Covenant Works is J.V. Fesco. He has a series on these. He has one on the Covenant of Redemption, one on the Covenant of Works, and one on Covenant of Grace. So three-part series is what he has right now. Zach Keel, in this book, he says this, speaking of Adam's work, his works were the means of obtaining the promise. Adam's righteous deeds would have earned him the reward, and his obedience had to be perfect and perpetual. So even before sin came in the world, there was an eschatological goal, right? And what I mean by eschatological goal is, you know, he had the end time in view, right? There was a goal in which the end was there. And so the goal was work to accomplish rest. And that sounds familiar because that's the pattern God gave in creation. Work to accomplish rest. And that's what God did. And so Adam was called to work to enter into eternal kind of rest. Now, this isn't, you know, just unique to, you know, a few. This is pretty much classic Reformed thought. In fact, in Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says this. It defines the covenant as this. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of good and evil upon the pain of death. Westminster Confession 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and him and his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay, so this is just classic Reformed covenant theology. Zach Keel says this, God created man with the ability to succeed. God fashioned Adam and Eve in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Sin was not yet in the picture. The Lord made Adam righteous, and so he was naturally inclined to obedience. Okay? And the promise of this life set before him, one, it's just the flip side of, you know, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, right? The flip side of that, well, don't eat of it, you'll surely live. But the tree of life in the sign of the garden was a sign and guarantee that if he obeyed, he would live forever. Hence, why God bars him, Adam and Eve, from the tree of life and guards it with the angel and flaming sword, lest they eat forever, right? Genesis 3:22. What do we see in the end, in Revelation, when Jesus has accomplished all the work and we're with him? What do you see there? You see the tree of life once again, because Jesus accomplished it, and we have access to that. It's a representation of eternal life. It says this, the tree of life was a sign and guarantee to Adam if he obeyed, he would live forever. Death was promised for disobedience. God assigned the penalty for disobedience as death, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, Genesis 2:17. Death here was used inclusively of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Right? Now, we look at this and someone might be thinking, oh, well, that's just, you know, theological, you know, you're just kind of thinking and imposing it on the text. Where do we see that in Scripture? Well, that's glad you asked, because there's lots of Scripture for this. Now, just some things in particular. There's a few people who disagreed with calling it a covenant in the first place. John Murray calls it he prefers the word Adamic administration. And if you see how he kind of defines it, he's basically defining covenant. He just objects. The reason he objects to it is because the word covenant isn't there. And I wrote a whole paper basically on saying why that's not the case, and on Murray. And his thing is he just said, oh, well, it's just promising, you know, he's just going to have life. But the thing is, I'm showing there was a reward there, a greater reward than just maintenance in the garden. And so I have a paper that I wrote against Murray, if you're interested in seeing that. Anyways, theologians have held to this, and they deduce this, really, by what we say is good and necessary consequence. Right? We've already talked a little bit about these things. You can see and deduce from scriptures. You let scripture interpret scripture. And you see that while the word covenant is of works isn't there, the Bible doesn't say, you know, covenant of works. The substance is clearly there. And so we're going to look through all these scriptures and see that. So this isn't some preconceived notion people are just imposing on scripture, but instead it's recognizing and allowing the scriptures to interpret themselves. And what we see here in some of these scriptures is the do this and live principle. Okay, do this and live principle. This is called the analogy of scripture, or the analogy of faith, right? Where we allow scripture to interpret scripture. We let, you know, certain passages that speak on law within the law kind of covenant interpret itself and point us back to these. Then we let New Testament illumine text as well. So we're going to look at some texts here and see what this is. So if I can have a few people read a few things, have Leviticus 18:5 and Ezekiel 20:13. Leviticus 18:5. Ezekiel 20:13 next. Okay. Ezekiel 20:13. Someone have that? Good. All right. So this is speaking of the really what we're going to see, Mosaic covenant here. And there's this idea, though, with rooted in the Mosaic of this do this and live principle. Right, and we see that that emphasized throughout. And so this is actually going back and seeing, okay, well, what covenant is this? What is it rooted from? Where do we get this do this and live kind of principle? We see this general law. There's a law there where you see blessing and cursing, right? And this, we're going to argue that it stems back to the covenant works. Now, one thing I want to say in particular about covenant works is when we say covenant of works, we are saying particularly this is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, pre-fall. Right? So there was a possibility it could have been achieved by a person who was not sinless. Now, post-fall, covenant works really doesn't, we can't merit eternal life anymore through a covenant of works by our own doing. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death came in the world. We're all corrupted by sin. So it's impossible, because the standard is absolute perfection, it's impossible for us to obtain it. Right? That's important to say. However, with that being said, it does not negate the command to do it. It does not negate God's standard. He still demands absolute, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. But another thing is the condemnation of that covenant being broken is still in effect, right? The curse, death, sin. So just because it was broken in the garden doesn't mean it's not still in effect. It's still there. We just can't do it. What we'll see is it's actually setting the groundwork to understand what Christ will do for us. To understand the covenant of works helps us to better understand what was required of Christ and what he achieved through it in fulfilling it for us. Let's see Galatians 3, 11 through 12 and Habakkuk 2, 4. Galatians 3, 11 through 12, Habakkuk 2, 4. Anybody have Galatians 3? Seth, go ahead. Yes. Okay, so there again we see this demand for perfect obedience. Do this and live. The one shall who does them shall live by them. Right? The law is not the way that you enter eternal life. If you chose to go that way, the standard is absolute perfection by the way you fall in that, and it's unobtainable for you. God doesn't, you know, just grade on a curve because we can't meet it. The standard's still there. And if you try to do one part of it, if you think, you know what, I just need to, I'm going to give my best efforts. He says, no, you need to fulfill every little bit of the law. If you broke one part, you broke it all. Okay? But then we see that in contrast with kind of the covenant grace, with what Christ is going to do. Okay? Habakkuk 2, 4. Okay, so there we see in contrast here, how is one righteous now? Righteousness comes through faith. It's no longer through law. It's no longer through, you know, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to have a right standing of God. However, the standard remains. We can go through numerous other passages that show that, Romans 3, that talk about that. No one is justified, right, by works of the law. Let's turn to Romans 1, actually. Now, just to see that the covenant of works is in effect already, I think Romans 1 testifies of this. Romans 1, starting around verse 17, we start to see kind of what the condemnation here for lawbreakers is, right? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for it the righteous shall live by faith. Right? But what do we see after that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, and I would argue that knowing God there is implied that they're made in the image, laws written on their heart, and that's best explained through covenant works. They did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were dark, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds. And notice the curse here. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. I remember Brian Borgman mentioned, he says, you know, so often we read that text and think, you know, if we keep doing these things, we're going to earn the cursing of God. He's like, no, the fact that those things are there is evidence that we're under the cursing of God because we've broken the covenant of works. And the further we go into those things, the more God gives over, right? You just look at our nation and where it is now, you can just see just how much things just 10, 20 years ago were think unthinkable are now celebrated. And so I think it's evidence that, you know, there's the curse of that covenant of works. It's not merely, just you die, but it's the effects of sin in this world and what it does. And it's a result of the covenant of works being broken. Romans 10:5, and then Hosea 6:7. Romans 10:5, I'll read it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Okay, so here we see contrast again, which we would say covenant of works, do this and live law, and then covenant of grace, which is righteousness by faith. Do this and live. This is coming ultimately because there's a covenant of works principle that's still implied for everyone today. Not that we can do it, because that was unique for God, for Adam in the garden, but the requirement, the righteous requirement for life still remains. That's why we can say to the sinner and point them to what God requires, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And that's why Jesus can point to the rich young ruler and say, you know what the law says. He's thinking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, you've read the law. You know what it says. Do this and you'll live. The standard is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Upon that is life. Now, Jesus isn't pointing him to say, okay, yeah, you're almost there. You just got to try a little bit harder. Just do this one more deed perfect. No, he exposes his sin. He exposes him that you don't really love God. You don't really love your neighbor. If you do, give everything you have to the poor and follow me. And he shows that he didn't want to do that because he was trying to justify himself, right? If we have a good understanding about covenant works, covenant grace, we'll have a better understanding of justification. Hosea 6:7. Hosea 6:7. Mike?
Like Adam, they transgressed covenant.
Good.
There they dealt faithfully.
Okay. So what Hosea is talking about is he's speaking of here Israel and their past sins and their failures, the failures of their fathers and how they continue transgressing the covenant. But here, Hosea points out, this is just like what Adam did. Just like Adam transgressed his covenant, that's what the people Israel's doing. Right? And now, you know, there's some interpretation objections. Anyone have a different translation there? What, Aiden? What's the? Okay. So he should. Anyone have a different translation there? Okay. Yeah, just go ahead and read it. And
well, in the context in verse 6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me.
Mm-hmm. So the word there, notice that you see men instead of Adam. The word for men in the Hebrew is Adam. Right? So it's either an interpretive decision. Is it referring to, you know, men in general? Is it referring to the fathers, you know, of Israel who transgressed the covenant, just like, you know, everybody else transgressed the covenant? All men transgress. But is he specifically saying Adam here? I think he is. I think he's specifically saying Adam. And the reason is because he's writing to Israel, who always has transgressed the covenant, who continually breaks it over and over and over again. But there was this one where it was perfect, perpetual obedience that was there. And I think, you know, it's saying Adam here. Brian Borgman put it this way. He said, that's like saying, you know, like men eat, so to you. So to you guys. But he says that's common there, you know. But for Adam, it's putting him as a representative of the human race here and saying he transgressed the covenant. And as we're going to go back, we're going to see a few ones. Isaiah 24:5. And this is just connecting to, you know, what covenant do we have in mind here? The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and the men and few men are left. So why is that defiled? Why does the curse go out? Well, the covenant, the everlasting covenant, you know, there's some debate on what covenant that is in particular, but I think it best fits covenant works here. There's no law or conditions within the Noahic covenant, but in the covenant works, we see obviously the cursing and for disobedience. And it doesn't just affect man in general, it affects all creation. Luke, did you have a hand? Was that? Okay. That's one thing that we can look at there, Hosea 6:7. You know, is it Adam or is it man? I think it best suits just common sense there. Adam. So if you read like men, they, you know, you're reading like men, you know. Right. I think it best makes sense with Adam. Mm-hmm. All-inclusive of Israel. Yeah. That's how I read it. And I think that best makes sense because the covenant, you know, that we see, the law, do this and live, is going to be that continued within that standard. Right, we see it in effect with a mosaic in a sense, you know, do this and live for maintenance in the land. It's reflecting that the need for blessing and rest comes through obedience. And this is a reflection of that. Kevin? Yeah, I think so. And I think, yeah. So I think he's saying they, you know, Israel, fathers, they transgress there. Just like Adam in the past, he transgressed my covenant, so too they. But you can take it, you know, I'm not saying dogmatically this is the only way. But yeah, it's an interpretive decision there that there's some debate. But yeah, the word there, the reason you have those different translations is the word is Adam, which just means man, or could be Adam's, you know, first name. So Isaiah, we see the everlasting covenant that they broke, right? Therefore, a curse devours the earth, right? That makes most sense in light of a covenant works kind of standpoint, in light of the failure of the covenant works, which we see there. So Adam, as we know, he fell. He brought in sin and death. And as we know, that affects us as well. We come into this world corrupt. We come into this world stained by Adam's representation. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair. I didn't have a say in that. Well, you know, true. But God gave you the best person possible at that point who was fully capable of doing it. If you were in that spot, you would have easily failed. But God made someone, Adam, who was not corrupted by sin, and he chose him as our representative. And how he acted affected the whole human race. And if you object to that, you're ultimately going to object, like you don't have a ground to stand on, I guess, with the representation of Christ. Because he's the one who comes on our behalf and obeys in this in the place of the second Adam. That's why Paul makes that parallels. Kevin? Right, and it was the whole purpose, the whole point was to send Christ. That is true, and to send him, you know, that Christ wasn't Plan B, but it doesn't change the fact that, you know, we look at the Heidelberg Catechism and those kind of things, which say he was fully capable to do these things, and in so doing, like it says, God fashioned Adam and Eve in true righteousness. Ephesians 4:24. That we see there is, it says he put created in likeness and true righteousness and holiness. So that was the original state, renewed. And so sin was not yet in the picture, so I think it's reasonable to conclude he very well had the possibility. Now we're saying theoretical, because in God's plan it wasn't going to happen. So it is, again, kind of a theoretical, but it's all there so we can see what Christ needed to do, what Christ was going to do and be the better Adam. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, that's true. And you know, this isn't to mitigate or anything. Say that you know, we didn't need Christ or anything like that. If he, you know, but it's to say, here's what was before him. Here's the conditions, the reward and the curse. But Christ comes and he fulfills all that the Lord, all that God requires on our behalf. He's our greater representative. And so what we see there is sin comes into the world. We are now affected. We are now defiled. All of creation now yearns, eagerly awaiting the redemption of mankind, where there's going to be the new creation, the new heavens, new earth. Right? Ephesians 2 says we're now dead in our sins when we are born. We're born dead. The problem is, in a post-fall state, God's standard remains. The law now only reveals our knowledge of sin, that we're completely incapable of doing it. We as sinners cannot attain eternal life, yet the standard is perfection, and the condemnation is still in place. Just because we can't attain it doesn't mean God changes anything. Eternal life must be attained by another now. Another who is not corrupted in sin like us. Another who is like us, though, in every way, yet without sin, which is the second Adam. Jesus, who perfectly keeps the law, who perfectly earns the righteousness that is necessary for eternal life, and upon his work, he ushers us into that eschatological hope. He ushers us into true rest through the work of Christ. And it's by understanding what was required of him, what he fully did, right? When he's saying, I come to fulfill all righteousness, we understand he's obeying the law on our behalf so he can earn the righteous reward. And we get his credited with his righteousness rather than the sin of Adam. And that's good news. That's what we proclaim. So believers now, in antithesis to this, we are no longer saved, you know, by our works, by our obedience. We never were, but that's not the standard for us. Now it's through grace, through faith in Christ. So believers are in what we would call, we're going to see next time, a covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. Keel says this in his book. He says, the covenant of works stands in contrast to the covenant of grace, which declares surety who completely satisfies the just judgment of God for us. So what we're going to see in the covenant of grace is for God to be just, he must punish lawbreakers and sin. Because Adam transgressed the law, you know, we then also transgress the law. Our natures is basically comes out as we sin in this world ourselves. So we're culpable as well. We just manifest what's already inside by the deeds we do, right? But Christ comes and he has to pay for that because the wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law, curse of the covenant of works, death. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's pinnacled in all the laws wrapped up in that one law, in that positive law. Now, we don't have a fruit that we're trying to eat or anything like that. But the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, being made in the image of God, implies that that all works together. So for Adam to break the moral law of God was to break the positive law was to also break the moral law. They were intertwined because God said it, God commanded it. So if he failed to do it, he would fail to love God. And he would fail to love his neighbor because he was as our representative. Now this is important, just a few points here. I have a lot here in the book that I was writing, but you can wait for that, I guess. Just to further get an overview, understanding the covenant works helps us understand the imputation of Adam's sin. We can make sense of that, as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It helps us understand what Christ had to do to accomplish our redemption. Another thing that we see is it better helps us understand how we are made right with God, what God requires, his righteous commands, what we are to do for that. Is to rest in Christ. No longer is it seeking to do this and live. Now it's, here's what Christ has done, so live in light of those things. So there's a lot we could say. Let's go ahead and end there in prayer and get ready for service. And any questions you have, let's look at those next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that as we hear the do this and live and the covenant works, we thank you that Christ came as our true and better Adam. He perfectly fulfilled the law and he merited eternal life for us. Lord, help us to rest in him and to look to him, and out of love and thankfulness, now seek to serve him with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.